Well, I can't think of a better setup for what we're going to be discussing this morning than the songs that we sang are. And today we're in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And in full disclosure, Revelation 5 was the principal subject of my dissertation that I wrote. So I'm especially excited about these next 3 weeks. You know, we spent 1 week in chapter 4. We're going to spend 3 weeks in chapter 5. Okay, so you get ready. But we got to go in slow motion because there's so much to see. There's so much to understand about this passage. And today's message is called a divine interruption. How many of you hate being interrupted, right? It's one of my pet peeves. And the only time that I don't hate being interrupted is when whatever's interrupting me is better than what it is that I'm focusing on at the time I'm being interrupted, which more often than not isn't the case. But in Revelation 5, 1 through 5, we have an interruption take place. And remember, last week we were in the middle of a worship service. And in chapter 4, it was a pretty spectacular spectacle to behold, the worship of the one on the throne with the living creatures around the throne and the 24 elders around the throne. And John is beholding all of this, and something interrupts their worship that causes great tension and grief for John. Thankfully, there is something even greater that overwhelms this interruption. And we're going to, in this passage, bear witness to really the introduction to the most important character in the book of Revelation, or begin to see the introduction to the most important character in the book. And so, if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I'll read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 1, we're just going to look at the first five verses this morning. It says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and break its seals. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us through this passage, and as we observe these four elements of these five verses, that, Lord, we will walk away with an even more impressive view of who you are amid the things that interrupt our lives that are truly difficult and grievous. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at four elements in this passage that are involved in the introduction of Christ in the book. And the first is this seven-sealed scroll in verse 1. Now, in the middle of the worship service that John stumbled into in chapter 4, the apostle notices something that temporarily, again, interrupts the stanzas of praise coming from the four living creatures and the 24 elders. There in the center of the throne space, John says, I saw something in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, while John found it difficult earlier to describe the occupant of the throne, remember in chapter 4, he's described as a sardius and a rainbow of emerald and all of these crazy gems and white-hot glory. It's beyond comprehension, beyond description. Well, he's able to look and squint just enough to see that this figure on the throne, who we know is God the Father, has his right arm extended, and in his right hand of his right arm is this seven-sealed scroll, a book, as some translations call it, written in verse 1 on both the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And this double-sided document appears to allude to Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and Daniel chapter 12, 4, and Isaiah 29, 11. But back in Ezekiel 2, 9 through 10, it said, then I looked, the prophet there says, I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. In Revelation 5, the book is described by two descriptive participles or phrases. First, the description involves that this is written on both sides, inside and out, and the second description, it's sealed up. So let's look at these and what they might mean. Writing on a scroll was typically limited to one side of the parchment. However, when the contents of what was on the scroll were especially full or lengthy, the writing would often spill over onto the back. Other times, when it was sealed up, there would be a title of the document written on the back to indicate what was inside of it. Whatever's contained in this unusual document seems to be a complete volume or whole counsel of the one who presumably produced it. It's a full document, bleeding over to the backside or titled on the backside as well. But it's unique not just because it has writing on both the inside and on the back, but it's also sealed up, demonstrating the security and mystery of the contents inside. Now, such a seal was an impression usually made on clay, wax, or some other soft material that restricted an unauthorized person from access to its contents. The emphasis on the hiddenness and protection of the contents inside this double-sided volume is accentuated by the number of seals that this document has. 7. In other words, the contents of the book are completely or totally locked up. This is reminiscent of Isaiah 29:11 and 12, when it says, "The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.'" In Daniel 12:4, it says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." Daniel or John, when he sees what this figure on the throne is writing, is probably thinking that maybe this is what Isaiah was talking about. Maybe this is what Daniel was talking about. Maybe this is what Ezekiel was referring to. It appears to be something similar to what these Old Testament prophets saw in their own vision. So what is this? What is the seven sealed scroll or book? Well, there are lots of options available to us. Many people have poured a lot of energy and time in trying to discover or learn what the seven sealed scroll is. Some believe it's the Lamb's Book of Life that contains the names of all true believers. Those who hold this view consider that perhaps there's writing on both sides of the inside and the out because the names of the redeemed are so numerous. But once the seals are broken later in Revelation, so much more than names appear to be revealed. A second option is that there are those who hold this book as a copy of the Old Testament, and that Christ is the only one who is able to unlock the true meaning of the covenant, of the Old Covenant, since its prophecies are fulfilled in Him. But again, this book seems to have more in common with books that are discussed in Daniel and Ezekiel than the entire Old Testament, and certainly far more than what the Old Testament contained. Third, some believe that this is a book that contains events of the future that lead to the second coming of Christ, the ultimate salvation of the saints and the final judgment. Fourth, there are some that believe it's a book containing God's plan of judgment and redemption, which was inaugurated in Christ's death and resurrection, or His first coming, and will be completed in His second coming. Each of these interpretations as presented appear to be nearing the nature of this peculiar volume. But there's another view that may be even better than any of the ones I've already shared or some combination thereof. The description of the document, the seven-sealed book or scroll, is similar to that of an ancient will or testament or binding contract. This kind of contract in the old ancient world, the first century world, would be written on the inner pages, and many of them, believe it or not, in the culture, would have been sealed with seven seals. Then the content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside or on the back page of the scroll. And since the opening of the seals that we're going to learn about in chapter 6 enacted the judgments of God on earth in order to bring about the return of Christ as King of the earth and usher in a new heaven and a new earth, it might be best to understand the scroll as the title deed or divine contract to the world. And as such, the scroll certainly contains the eternal decrees of God, including His judgment of wickedness and His counsel for what is going to transpire. This title deed or document of inheritance, however, must be bestowed or bequeathed to the one who is worthy and then opened for everyone to learn its contents and for the regulations and the commandments of the scroll to be carried out. This naturally leads to an important question, which is the second element of the passage. Now that we've seen this peculiar seven-sealed scroll and have speculated what it might be, regardless of what it is, the question is, can anyone open it so we can learn what's inside? Can anyone open this? John continues in his report in verse 2 and says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" And though the identity of this angel is unknown, what is known is that he is described as mighty and appears making this important inquiry. What follows next in the vision, everything moving forward in the book appears to be contingent on the contents of this scroll. The next thing would be to hand it over, to have it open, to reveal its contents and usher in the glorious end culminating in a new heaven and a new earth. But for this to happen, someone worthy must be able to take it and open it. Worship has stopped. John is distracted. And for things to move forward, for God's divine plan to commence in this last or latest iteration, they've got to open this thing. And the rising tension of the scene reaches fever pitch when in verse 3, John reveals, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it." The worthiness required for this is so great that no created being can even contemplate it, much less attain it. Now let's pause for a moment to reflect on how the vision that began in chapter 4, verse 1 has unfolded so far. In fact, one might say that the passage as we've read it thus far through chapter 4 and now into verse 3 of chapter 5 reads like a glorious piece of music. One that comes to mind is Adagio for Strings by Samuel Barber. If you're familiar with that, maybe you can look it up later and listen to it. It's a piece of music that exists as one large crescendo, beginning very soft and rising in tension and in volume to a musical climax, and everything in this passage seems to be doing the same thing. In chapter 4, we were introduced to a new time frame after these things. John was not just introduced to a new time, but a new domain. He was taken up into heaven. And not just a new time and a new domain, but a new perspective that John was given in the Spirit. And the focus that was given in that perspective to the one sitting on the throne. Think of the strange phenomena around the throne, the rainbow, the lightning, the peals of cracks of thunder. To the other characters present, 24 elders and 4 living creatures. All of these things that John has seen play out before him have created a great deal of expectation, not just for John, but for the reader. Something amazing is about to happen. Something's got to give in order to relieve what everything has been led up to this point. And this is only accentuated by the crisis of verse 3. Is all this buildup that we've been investing in from the beginning of chapter 4 now into chapter 5 for nothing? Like a lingering dissonant chord in need of resolution, the scene appears to stall. And it's too much for John to handle. As we see in the third element, a grievous proposition. John's emotions boil over, and who can blame him? He's been through a lot. He's seen a lot. He's overwhelmed by the whole spectacle of it. And now, he doesn't know if it's ever going to continue. He says, "I began to weep greatly," in verse 4. The verb means to wail, with an emphasis upon the noise accompanying the weeping. There in the middle of this glorious worship service, stanzas of praise are replaced with the cries of this humble guest who's overwhelmed by the grievous presumption that now confronts him. Because no one, verse 4 continues, was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. No one's able to continue this vision along. No one's able to really usher in the next phase of things. We're stalled right here. And though we might find John's behavior a bit curious, consider what may have been going on in his mind. Because no one was found worthy to open the seven-sealed scroll, John probably believed there was no way he could receive the knowledge of the revelation he was told to expect in verse 1. Also, because there appears to be no way for the book to be opened, John probably wondered whether or not God's glorious plan contained therein could be carried out. John's not weeping for his own sake. Unfulfilled curiosity is not the cause of his tears. He's grieved by the apparent, indefinite postponement of God's final and decisive action to bring about the new heaven and the new earth, and by proxy, the ultimate salvation and hope for God's people. What an interruption. Everything was going so well. We were enjoying the worship of the one on the throne, complete with these heavenly hosts of creatures and elders. It was a glorious thing. We were singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And then this interrupts things. It proves perplexing, confusing, frustrating, even grievous. But thankfully, the extreme tension is satisfied. The dissonant chord resolves. John's tears are wiped away. An overwhelming grief at the hands of an unforeseen interruption is itself overwhelmed by profound comfort, by an even greater interruption. And that's the fourth and final part of this passage this morning, a profound comfort. The comfort that John desperately needed, the satisfaction the scene requires to move forward, is introduced by one of the elders sitting on the throne. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." Doesn't feel like comfort yet, all right? "Quit crying." The prohibition is offered quickly and directly. The messenger sees beyond John's limited human perspective and knows that such sorrow that he's expressing is inappropriate. He instructs him to cease wailing. After all, the elder wouldn't want John's cries to interrupt the most glorious introduction of the most important character in this book. "For behold," the elder exclaims, "the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David." The elder's exclamation immediately directs John's attention to this occasion as a source of joy rather than a source of sorrow. "For there is one who is worthy to take and open the scroll, the victorious Christ." In other words, a hero exists that has provided salvation and as a result is qualified to provide present salvation for John's distress, opening the seven-sealed scroll, paving the way for the judgment and the salvation to be disclosed in the remainder of this vision. In two phrases, introduce Christ as the long-expected conquering Messiah. First, he's called the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, which is almost certainly an allusion to Genesis 49, verse 9, which says that Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches and lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up?" The description there connects the figure in view to the Jewish people and the much-anticipated Savior thereof. It's a powerful, regal image. Lions were, after all, used as decoration in places like Solomon's Palace, one of the most impressive architectural wonders of the day. The regal theme is carried along by the figures connected to the root of David. Root being a metaphor for offspring, and here probably refers to Isaiah 11, 1 and 10, which says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. In that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Such phrases and descriptions, such references describe Christ's headship in the final Davidic kingdom, the same forever kingdom that was promised to David all the way back in the Old Testament. In many ways, the Christ described in this passage is the same Messiah that the Jews expected when he first came and that they have continued to anticipate. And though in his first coming he was born as a baby boy and laid in a manger, here the same Christ is described as a royal lion of victory. And John is encouraged by the elder to not just look at the lion, but to understand that this lion is worthy because he has overcome, as verse 5 continues. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The verb has overcome highlights both the completeness of the action that was done along with the ongoing present implications. Here, the completed action is a victory that was won. This victory came 3 days after Jesus was crucified. In conquering the grave by rising from the tomb, Jesus confirmed his unique identity as Savior and Lord of his people, the rightful heir of the new heavens and the new earth. And as such, he alone is worthy of taking the scroll and breaking its seals. And this action will certainly bring the judgments upon the world and future events that will transpire, leading to a new heaven and a new earth. As one commentator states, because he, that is Christ, has redeemed the world, he has the right to judge it and cleanse it for his use. Put another way, the same one who purchased salvation for his people in his first coming is the one who alone is worthy to bring about the conditions necessary for the future glory of those he has saved in a new heaven and a new earth. And this he will do. In this incredible scene, we witness the rise and the relief of tension that follows an interruption of the worship witnessed in heaven. In many ways, this passage, Revelation 5, 1 through 5, contains the hinges of history. For in it, one era closes, that is essential salvation to follow the in a spiritual sense for the people of God, and it opens to another, heading toward existential salvation, when we will experience the glory that is promised us after the purge of sin. To be sure, the tension that exists in this passage is otherworldly in scale, and the relief that is achieved by the one introduced ushers in a new time. But the same Christ who brings peace to John and an answer to the question that's raised in this passage is equally qualified to bring you ultimate relief and hope, even today. Why? Because he is the one who overcame it all, sin and death, and by extension offers that same victory to those who follow him. Though we may face things that we are made to endure in this life, interruptions that prove frustrating, difficult, painful, we have a coming king who promises us victory and relief in the end. Certainly, he is worthy of our worship and our praises. Does he receive that from you today? Do you know the overcomer? And as a result, hold the promise of overcoming yourself? You know, I can't help but think of how big an interruption Hurricane Ian was and has been for so many people, to their regular lives, to many people's plans, many people suffering grief and loss as the death toll continues to rise, people picking up the pieces, distracted, something that has proven very difficult, in some cases very confusing, unexpected. Maybe you're going through an interruption in your life. Maybe it's not a literal hurricane, but you've got some stuff going on in your family. It's totally thrown you for a loop. Maybe for you, it's an issue of health. news that you got this past week even, or recently from the doctor, interrupted again your life, your plans. Don't know how to respond, don't know where to look, don't know how to answer the questions that are being asked of you or others around you. Maybe it's just the uncertainty of the future generally in our world. We look at what's going on in our culture, in our nation, in our world. We wonder, we have questions, things perpetually interrupting us. And they're big. They're difficult. They're painful. But there is one who is bigger, who can, if we'll look in His direction, overwhelm what interrupts us in this life. The white hot glory of our risen Savior and Lord, complete with all of the promises that come with Him, can overwhelm and distract us from those things that interrupt us. Today, may we take the advice of the elder in this passage. And may we today, once again, as a church and as individuals in it, may we behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has overcome. Because He alone is able to provide us with the relief from the tensions that we face and direct us and lead us accordingly. What a beautiful time to celebrate communion as we come to remember what Jesus did for us, the way in which He overcame by coming to this earth in His first coming, dying on a cross in our place for our sin, rising again 3 days later. This is something we do in remembrance of that, which confirms, doesn't create, but it confirms Jesus' worthiness, His worthiness in our lives and in everything that we go through and in everything that we face, that He is always worthy. What a beautiful thing to remember today in communion. The Lord instructs us in places like 1 Corinthians that we're not to approach this table in an unworthy manner. You say, what does that mean? Well, this is a table for believers, those who have repented of their sin, have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have believed who He is and what He's done. And if you're a believer today in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd love to invite you to participate in this with us. But if you're not, maybe you want to remain at your seat. Consider what you've heard today. Maybe schedule some time to meet with someone that you know and trust may have some answers about who this Jesus is. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. But if you're here and you do have a relationship with Him, in a few moments we're going to stand and approach these tables. And we're going to take of these elements and return back to our seats. We're very blessed to have people who have generously provided these elements today and prepared them for use. I want to let you know too that you'll notice a smaller container in the bread that contains some gluten-free bread as well. So if that's something that you need or depend on, I want you to know that it's there for you as well at each of these tables. It's pretty obvious which one is gluten-free, but I'm going to pray for us. Then we're going to stand and approach these tables, and as we do, and as you return to your seat with each of these things, be in prayer. Meditate on the worthiness of Christ. Confess those things in your life that are sources of tension. Ask the Lord to overwhelm those interruptions with His grace, His mercy, His power. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, we come before You today, grateful that You are worthy when we are not, when no one else is. And Lord, You confirmed that You are worthy because of what You did for us on the cross and in the empty tomb. As we approach this table, Lord, I ask that you would move in our hearts, prepare us to participate in this in a worthy way. And Lord, may you alone be glorified as we remember you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.